Genesis chapter 5 as we continue through the book of Genesis. And yes, Genesis chapter 5, we are going to cover the whole chapter today. And again, this is just a testimony that in our day, miracles are still happening. And again, so we're covering the whole chapter. And we're looking today at what I guess I will call the genealogical gospel. The genealogical gospel. Now, chapter 5 begins the second major division of the book of Genesis. And today we'll see the genealogy of Adam, this time looking more at Seth than Cain, but we'll also see what I will call the genealogical gospel. Now, a lot of you guys, as you're reading through the Bible each year, and I know that you do that, you all read through the Bible each year. So as you're doing that, you'll come oftentimes, you know what it's like when you get to Genesis, this has happened to you numerous times, you come across the genealogies and what happens? You tend to kind of just skip over them and keep moving, don't you? Because you think, man, begat. It's like, I don't have time for this. This has no meaning for me. I'm going to move on. And yet, let me say to you, and I'm hoping that after today, you will have sparked in your heart a new desire to be a genealogical researcher. And that is not just to read through them and think, oh, what's this about? But begin to dig, because God has, in his wisdom, placed in the genealogies what I will call hidden treasures or spiritual nuggets that he wants for us. And I think it's interesting that the Holy Spirit hid these, I think, within the genealogical record, because I think realizing that many of us probably would never read the genealogies if we didn't think there was some special surprise in them for us. And yet God, throughout the scripture, all of his word is profitable. And every bit of it has a purpose and has a reason. And we're going to see today the genealogies are no different. Now, again, we spoke briefly about the importance of the genealogical records. And although they may seem a little bit laborious and boring at times, they serve a divine purpose. And what is this purpose? Well, let me name a couple of them for you. First of all, they show the written link from Adam to Abraham, Abraham to David, and then David to Jesus. Now, why is that important? Because God promised Adam and Eve, remember in the garden, he would give a promised seed that would be the Savior of the world. It would reconnect man back to God because sin had separated man from God. Well, he told Abraham, Abraham, this promised seed is coming through your line. And then further on down the road, he got to David, and he said, David, now this promised seed is coming through your line. Well, how would they know what the line of David and the line of Abraham going all the way back to Adam was if you didn't have the genealogical records to prove it? And so God gave the genealogical records to show these families, to show the faithful, and to show the church that Jesus indeed is the Messiah and has the right all the way back to Adam through Abraham, through David, and all the way up to current day. And again, the genealogical records were around in Jesus' day. They were kept in the temple, and anyone who wanted could search the genealogical records if you were Jewish. Now, what's exciting about that is Jesus claimed to be a descendant of David who went straight back to Abraham and all the way back. In declaring he was the Messiah, he was able to prove it genealogically that he was in the proper line. And so that aspect couldn't be brought into question. And I can guarantee you, had there been a question as to whether or not he was in the proper genealogical line, he would have been challenged by the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Jews of the day, because in the temple they housed the genealogical records. Now, here's what else is exciting about that. In order to make the claim to the Messiah, you had to be able to prove genealogically that you linked back to David, Abraham, and Adam. That was the promise that came through that line. Now, why is that exciting? Here's why it's exciting. Because in 70 AD, when the Romans came in with Titus, they burned down the temple. Guess where all the genealogical records were? In the temple. Guess what happened to all the genealogical records in 70 AD? They were all burned down. So what that means is there are no longer verifiable written genealogical records that can prove that anyone after 70 AD is the Messiah, which means God had to send someone along before 70 AD that could prove by the genealogical records that he was the Messiah. And now no one after 70 AD can prove they are the Messiah by the genealogical records. Are you following? I have a candidate for you. Again, Jesus himself is the one who claimed to be the Messiah. And it's interesting that even as God shut the door to the Jews on the sacrificial system, he also shut the door to anyone stepping on the scene today and saying, I'm the Messiah. You really prove it. Well, I can do this and do that. Where's show your genealogy linking back through David and Abraham? Well, I can't. Then you can't prove it. You see, God shut the door. Not only did he leave the door open to prove that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, but after that took place, God shut the door so no one else could make that claim and substantiate it. And so that's huge when it comes to genealogies. What is another reason genealogies are important? Well, secondly, they were used to link major events in Scripture. When you read Scripture, you'll see them linked by genealogical records. And lastly, they would show family origin for rights and privileges, such as who really owned this property. Did your family really, were you in the genealogical line of Ephraim, for example, who would own this portion of land? And were you really in the Aaronic priesthood line so that you could be a priest? And you had to prove all that genealogically. So there was a purpose for the genealogies, a very important purpose. And again, we're going to see that God still uses the genealogies even today as a witness and a testimony to him as we get into this passage. Now, again, I think it's important to note that not every person or generation is mentioned in the genealogies. Only those that place a direct role, have a direct role or place a direct link to important issues scripturally. So in many places, you may not see everyone mentioned, but that is because God used them as he saw fit to make the proper links that were needed genealogically. But I especially want to point out today that there are sometimes, as I said earlier, these spiritual treasures or these hidden nuggets that are within the genealogies. And if we just zip through them without doing our homework, we're going to miss them. And we're going to see several of those today. So let's get into it. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now this is the book of the genealogy of Adam in the day that God created Adam, and he made him in the likeness of God." Now note that. He made him in the likeness of God. Back at the beginning of Genesis, it says he made man in his own image. Now he says he made God or man in his likeness. Why is that important? Well, because notice it doesn't say he made man how God looked. He made man in God's image or God's likeness. That is, in essence, who God is. Now, again, not saying that God has two arms, two legs, and all that. The Bible doesn't say that. Matter of fact, the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says that he's spirit. But we, in essence, have been created like God. How is that? Well, one example is we've been made, rather God is made of a heavenly trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Man is also made up of an earthly trinity, body, soul, and spirit. And yet even as God is three in one, we are three in one. We're body, soul, and spirit, but we're not three people. We're just ourselves. And yet we're made up of these three parts. That's one way that we're in the likeness of God. What's another way? Well, God has the ability to think, feel, and make choices. Man also has the ability to think, feel, and to exert choice. So you can see that again, man was made in God's likeness. But now notice what happens here. It says in verse 2, he created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And notice verse 3, this change here. "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness." Notice, in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Now, what's my point? You see, there's a change here that the Holy Spirit's bringing to our recognition. And that is, when man was created by God initially, he was created perfect. In God's likeness, in many attributes, but also perfect, not God-like and not God, but in God, in that same image, that essence, if you will. Now, after the fall, man reproduces, and man that comes after Adam comes what? In man's fallen likeness. That is rather than the image of God so much as the image of man. Now, we still have the characteristics that God gave us from his making us in his likeness and his image. But there's a key change here, and that change is that now we are born sinners. God created perfect. Now we are in the likeness of our Father before us, born a sinner. And this is why every person since Adam and Eve, since the fall, has been born in sin. Now that shows us why it is so important that what? That we now are born again in the Spirit so that we're reconnected to God. You see, this is what Jesus said in John chapter 3 when he said, "Nicodemus, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're what? Born again." Why did Nicodemus need to be born again? Because the spiritual link had been broken. He had died spiritually. He was now in the image of his Father, so to speak, the likeness of his Father. And so now he needed to be born again to regain, if you will, the likeness of our Heavenly Father. And so again, we see even here at the beginning of Genesis, the importance of being born again and where that foundational teaching comes from that Jesus was teaching in his day and that we say today. If you're here today and you don't know God, you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, you need to be born again. You are born in the likeness of your sinful father, of your sinful mother. Now, I'm not picking on your father and your mother. All of our fathers and mothers are sinful. My point is, you're born in their likeness, and now you need to be reborn, born again in the likeness of God, that is, with the Spirit being alive. Right now, you're simply operating body and soul. The Spirit part is turned off. It's as if there's three rooms in your house, one of the lights are out. And if you want that light to come back on, you've got to turn it up. Now, you know, some of you might be thinking, well, the lights are out in other places, you know. But again, we're talking here on the spiritual sense, at least in my case. But again, notice here he says, you know, we wouldn't want us to change there in verse 3 of being made in in man's likeness, if you will. Now notice, again here, we see in the genealogy of Seth, as compared to Cain's last week, the introduction of godliness back into the earth. Now why is that important? Remember, Abel was the one that was godly. Cain was the one that was ungodly. We saw that Cain killed Abel, and now there was this godliness starting to multiply on the face of the earth. Well, whenever there's ungodliness, whenever there's ungodliness, God always has a godly remnant. Remember with Elijah, he thought he was the only one left. He said, God, everybody else has turned away from you. I'm the only one that's worshiping you. They're all worshiping Baal. And the Lord rebuked him and said, Elijah, I've got 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal in Jerusalem. He said, just be faithful and keep on doing what you're called to do. Because no matter how bad it looks, there's always a righteous remnant. There's always a godly line. And so although it's true there's always evil until the Lord comes and restores all things, it's also true that God preserves a remnant of the godly upon the earth. And now Seth, we see, is that godly line. So as we're looking at this line, again, we focused last week more on Cain. This week is more on Adam down through Seth, and we see the godly line coming into play. Now, we're going to read verses 4 all the way up through 24, because we're going to cover all of this, and then we'll slow down again when we get there and point out what I think are some of the more pertinent verses. Notice it says, after he begat Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enosh. After he begat Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and begat sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And after he begat Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and begat sons and daughters. Now let me briefly point out, if you weren't here last week, how could people live that long? Remember, we talked about, the Bible says that at creation, God put a water canopy around the earth. And this water canopy surrounded the entire earth. And it says that he released the water canopy that surrounded the earth in the days of Noah when he sent the flood. That is how the entire earth was able to be flooded and to cover all the mountains and hills. It wasn't just from earth here on the earth or water here on the earth. It was water that was brought in from the atmosphere. And again, this water, God released it. It flooded the earth. And that's where the worldwide catastrophe came from. Now, what's interesting about that is, scientists tell us that with this canopy of water around the earth thick enough to have done what God did in the days of Noah and the flooding of the earth, it would have blocked out almost entirely any radiation waves that would have come into the earth from stars, from the sun, from anything else, as well as other scientific reasons. The bottom line is this. Scientists say that had there been this canopy around the earth, the aging process would have not been in place. Now, again, we know the aging process is in place because of the fall. We now have sin. We have death, we have decay, but if there was no sin and death and decay, the radiation was being prevented from coming into the earth's atmosphere, man would not only have lived hundreds of years, man would have lived forever as God designed it. But because the water canopy was released, those of you, as you read through your Bible each year, and when you come to Genesis in the part there in Genesis chapter 6 where the flood came, you're going to see that mankind began to live drastically less immediately after the flood. Why did man suddenly start living much less, going from hundreds of years all the way down to where we currently are in this period or this area that we've leveled off in how long man lives? Well, the reason being is we now have the radiation coming in. We have the progression of sin and disease and decay from sin. And now we've leveled off it to where man lives what we would call a normal life. So when you read these about them living all these years, don't let that stumble you. It would not have been a stumbling block in this day, as the water canopy would have still been surrounding the earth and sin would not yet have progressed to the stage that it is. So verse 11, so all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahaliel. Now again, if you moms looking for names, there's a good one. Mahaliel. After he begot Mahaliel, Canaan lived 840 years and begat sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And notice this, Mahaliel lived 65 years and begat Jared. Now note that, remember that. Jared was born when Mahaliel, his dad, was 65 years old. That'll be important in just a moment. After he begot Jared, Mahaliel lived 830 years and begat sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahaliel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and begat Enoch. And after he begat Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and begat sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and he begat Methuselah. So now we see Enoch having a child at the same age that Mahalaleel did when he had Jared. He begat Methuselah. And after he begat Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and begat sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Now note this verse, and Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Now here is the first jewel I want to point out today. A hidden nugget that if you were just reading through the genealogies and saying, and not saying, Lord, open my eyes, I want to see what you have for me, you might miss this. Tucked away inside this genealogy. Notice, Enoch walked with God and was not. Literally, this is saying that Enoch was raptured or removed suddenly and supernaturally from the earth by God, and he never physically died. Now, where else do we see this? In Hebrews 11:5, we see the author of Hebrews talk about this. He says, by faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death. That is, translated from this world into the heavenly, so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, what's interesting about this is when this happened. When did this happen? He was translated, and or we would say what we use for the word rapture, pulled off the earth suddenly by God, before God brought Noah's flood and the worldwide judgment upon the earth. Now, why is this interesting? Because I believe what we see the Holy Spirit doing here in this genealogy is giving us a foreshadow of the end times rapture by giving us an early times rapture. And the picture begins to unfold the more you look into it and the more information you get. Because the Bible says again, before the great tribulation, which Revelation says will happen the last few years before Christ's return, the Bible says the church will be raptured or supernaturally removed from the earth before God brings his final wrath on the earth. You see, God is going to bring wrath on the earth, the Bible says, after he's given the opportunity for all who will receive Christ to receive him, and he's going to judge those who reject his son. But again, we as the church, we as believers, have not been appointed to wrath. God has not given us wrath. Where do we see this? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says this, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Who is the us? The believer, the church. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God will remove his children before bringing his wrath on those around him or around them. Now, not that believers have not gone through great suffering and persecution over the centuries. They have. Not that we might not go through great suffering and persecution before the rapture. The church certainly has before us. We may do that as well. But here's where we've got to note the difference. As believers, note this. There is a big difference in the wrath of Satan and the wrath of God. The wrath of Satan is persecution, suffering, abuse for being a Christian, and then just this world and all that it brings. But the wrath of God is something very different. The wrath of God is where God says, I'm now pouring out judgment. And that's what the Bible says that you as a believer will never face. You will face the wrath of Satan possibly. You will face persecution and just normal life and whatever comes along because that is part of the world we live in. But you'll never face the wrath of God. And what we see consistently throughout the scriptures is that every time God poured out his wrath, he removed the righteous out of the way first. Mark, where do we see this in scripture? Well, we'll see God follow this pattern consistently. As we look at these, notice, well, we'll just talk about them. Noah and his family before the flood. God says, I'm going to bring wrath on the earth. I'm going to destroy mankind. What happened? He said, however, the righteous, if you'll just get in this boat, if you'll just get on the ark, you will be protected from the wrath that's coming upon the earth. And so although there was this persecution, no doubt, on Noah as he preached the gospel and on his family, as people made fun of him and abused him, God protected him from the wrath. What is the second one? Well, what about Lot and his family? Remember, God said, I'm going to pour out my wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. Well, the angels go in and say, look, Lot, we got to get you out of here. And they said something very interesting. They said, we can do nothing until we get you out. And remember, they wanted to stay so bad, he had to grab their hand and yank them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. But God waited until the righteous were removed from Sodom and Gomorrah before he poured out his wrath. And what is the last one? Well, the Bible says in Revelation that the great tribulation will come in the last days, and that before the great tribulation will happen this event that we refer to in the church of as the rapture and the rapture of the church. I believe Enoch is a picture of the church being taken out. And again, that'll unfold more as we go farther along. But what makes this picture even more intriguing is that God took Enoch, notice this, from the earth before he poured out his wrath, but preserved Noah and his descendants, who were the Jews, on the earth during the wrath. Now again, the Jews weren't officially Jews yet, but from Noah's line came the Shemites, which we call today what? The Semites. And the Semites are what we call today the Jews. You've heard the term anti-Semitism. It comes from Semite or Shemite. They are the Semites. The point being this, Noah's descendants being the Jews preserved on the earth. How do we see that picture? Well, remember, Enoch was taken off of the earth. Noah stayed on the earth and was preserved from the wrath while on the boat. Why is this an intriguing picture of the rapture? Because the Bible tells us that when the church is raptured out and taken off of the church, even as Enoch was taken off of the world, rather not taken off the church taken off the world, even as Enoch was taken off the earth and off of the world, the Bible says at the same time, God is going to pour his spirit out on the Jewish nation. And there are going to be many Jews that are going to be saved, and they're going to flee down to Petra, which is down in the wilderness. And during that 3.5 year period that God pours out his wrath and tribulation on the earth, the Bible says God will supernaturally protect the Jews in Petra. And so we have a beautiful picture of Petra in relation to the ark and those in that line being preserved on the earth, and a beautiful picture of Enoch and the church today being taken and preserved off of the earth. And so it's interesting, when you look at the rapture here in Genesis chapter 5, there are some that claim that the rapture is a new teaching that has only recently surfaced in the church in recent years. Well, you can't get much older than Genesis 5. And you can't get much older than the first people on the earth. No, this is no new teaching. The rapture has been around almost since creation. And God again giving us a picture of that in Enoch and then fulfilling it again in the last days. Now, in addition, we see not only the picture of the rapture here, but we see very clearly that Paul and the early church also believed in the rapture and taught it. Paul was constantly looking for the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it speaks of the trumpet blast. And here's a very important difference in the rapture and the second coming. It says that when the trumpet sound is given there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the church, the believers, will go up to meet the Lord in the air. That's very different than the second coming, because the Bible says in the second coming that we will come down with the Lord to the earth. One is going up to meet the Lord in the air. The other is coming down with Jesus Christ as an army with him, and the Lord will set foot on the earth. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. Enoch himself is the one that makes this comment. Jude tells us that Enoch said, "Behold, the Lord comes with," notice, "with 10,000s of his saints," showing we're already with him. This would be after the rapture. "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all," and that's in reference to the second coming. So again, notice the differences here. And there are many differences. We can't cover them all today. But Paul, as well as in other writings, speaks of the Lord's sudden and unexpected return at any time, when they obviously knew that the Antichrist had to come first. Now, this is important. The Lord himself said, be watching. Be ready. You don't know the day or the hour. Be prepared. And so we're always, as believers, to be watching and be ready. Paul said the same thing. The Lord could return at any time. With the sound of the trumpet, we're going to go up. And he says, don't let anyone deceive you that it's already happened. He says, it hasn't already happened. Be ready. Now, if they knew that the Antichrist had to come on the scene and the Antichrist had to do all these things before the rapture, what would they have been saying? They would have been saying, watch for the Antichrist. And when the Antichrist shows up on the scene, get ready. The rapture is sometime after that. They didn't say that. They said, watch for not the Antichrist. Who would he be watching for? Jesus Christ. And so it all depends on where your focus is. If you're believing that the rapture is something that's not going to take place or takes place later, you're not looking for Jesus Christ. You're looking for the Antichrist. And the Bible says we need to always be watching for the Lord. So this is not a new teaching. It's something that's been around for quite some time. Now, it's also interesting, as this picture begins to unfold of the rapture here in Genesis 5, that Jared was born in his father's 65th birthday. Look at verse 15. It says, Mahaliel lived 65 years and begat Jared. Now, why is that important? Because Jared is Enoch's dad. And Enoch was the one that was raptured, which I believe here is a type or picture, if you will, of the church. Enoch being raptured out. Why is that interesting? Because right before Enoch, or right before the rapture, was Jared. What is Jared? Jared was born the 65th year of his dad. The number 65 in Scripture is symbolic of apostasy or falling away. Now, why do I find that interesting? Because the Bible says that in the last days before the rapture, there will be a great what? Falling away. There will be many people that will turn away from the true faith and they'll not believe. And even as in the last days, there will be a great falling away right before the rapture, even in this picture of the rapture in Genesis 5, we see even in Jared being born the 65th year of his father, a picture of this falling away, even in its meaning before Enoch came, which again representing the rapture here. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul wrote this. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Falling away and or apostasy is what that means, comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So the scripture teaches there'll be a falling away from the true faith, the Antichrist, then there'll be the rapture, then the Antichrist will come on the scene. Exactly what we see here, and then God's judgment poured out, exactly what we see in Genesis 5. Again, this picture here of the apostasy, Enoch being raptured away, and then in Noah, the fulfillment of God pouring out his wrath and judging the earth back in their day. So again, the point is this, even as Jared was born in the year of apostasy or falling away, and his son was then raptured, so too will the last day's church have a falling away before the end times rapture. So we know what to be watching for, and we see this in scripture. Now, how can we be sure that we're going to be involved in the rapture when the Lord comes? And this is what's exciting, the same way Enoch did. God hasn't made it harder. He hasn't made it any more difficult. What is that? Notice it says that Enoch walked with God and was not. He had a close relationship. He gave his life to Jesus Christ and he walked with the Lord. That's what we need to do. Give our life to Jesus Christ and walk with the Lord. And when the Lord comes back for his church, we're going to go. One little girl coming back from Sunday school told her mom they'd learned about Enoch and about him being translated and raptured, if you will. And her mom said, well, tell me about it. She said, well, mom, she said, Enoch walked so closely with God that one day God simply says, you know what, Enoch, why don't you just come on with me? You're a lot closer to my home than yours. That is a picture of where we need to be as believers. We need to be walking so close to the Lord that we're a lot closer to his place than what the world has to offer down here. And the challenging question for us would be is, where are we walking? Are we closer to our earthly home or are we closer to our heavenly home? Now, I'm not talking about health-wise or age-wise. I'm talking about our walk with God. Especially in what we see going on in the Middle East and what we see unfolding before our very eyes. Living literally in biblical days. We think, wow, we read the Bible, we study the Bible. No, the Bible predicted the things that we're seeing right now. And again, we'll talk more about that even tonight. But the point is that we're living in the midst of these biblical days right now. And how much more living in the midst of the biblical days and watching everything unfold in front of our very eyes, should we not be walking with God and being a lot closer to his place than our place? Well, he goes on here. Notice verse 25. It says, Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And after he begat Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And so all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. This is amazing. The oldest man to ever live. 969 years, Methuselah. But why do I find this exciting? Because Methuselah, being the oldest man to live, his name means this. When he is dead, it shall be sent, or his death shall bring. Now, why is that interesting? Why is it so interesting? Because if you do the math biblically, you'll find out that Methuselah died the year that the flood came. Now, that's exciting when you realize what his name meant. His name means his death shall bring, or when he is dead, it shall be sent. And I believe God was giving the people a warning. He was giving them a prophetic picture saying, look, I'm telling you what's going to happen. I'm going to bring my judgment. I've been preaching through Noah for 120 years as he's built this ark and you've mocked him and you've made fun of him. And I've got all these people here, Methuselah, that are living all these years. Even his name means that it's going to happen. God gave them a picture in every possible way, even as he gives us a picture in every possible way today. You know, giving them the prophetic warning, I think there's a beautiful picture in this for us. And that is this, him being the oldest man in the world, it shows God's long-suffering and God's patience. You see, God is long-suffering, and God is patient in waiting on us to give our life to the Lord. And that's something we need to be excited about and rejoice in. However, it teaches us another lesson. And that other lesson is this. There does come a day when God says, time's up. There does come a day when Methuselah dies. And when that day comes that Methuselah dies, spiritually speaking, and the time clock for us to make a decision runs out, the Bible says there's nothing left but judgment from God. The Bible says we will all stand one day before God, and we're either going to go to heaven or we're going to go to hell. And it depends on what we have done with Jesus Christ as to which place we're going to go. Yes, God is long-suffering, even as Methuselah, living the longest of any man ever. And you see, God is long-suffering, but there's going to come a time when the clock runs out and God says, it's payday. And you can't change it. Once that day happens, it's too late. Now it's only a certain judgment that lies ahead. And so again, we see God's goodness and God's severity in this very picture here in one verse alone. Notice verse 28, it says, and Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah. Now we see Noah come into the picture, and we'll get more into Noah, you know, as we look farther into what's going on with God's dealing with mankind. But he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord God has cursed. And again, it's interesting here, the word Noah does mean rest and comfort. And oftentimes they would name their children after something that was important in their life at that time. And so they knew somehow prophetically, somehow spiritually, that there was going to be a great transaction that took place with Noah. And therefore, because of that, they named him Rest and Comfort. Now, it is interesting, again, for another nugget here in the genealogies, when you begin to calculate the years of these men and you find out how many of them were alive at the same time. I think sometimes we think of the genealogical records as being spread out so far and the Bible being so big and all. You know, really, the Bible is not that big. And when you begin to study the Bible, you find that things begin to shrink as you look at them. And I think one of the most exciting things about this genealogy here, when you begin to calculate the ages of the men that were listed in these genealogies, you find out that Noah's dad was alive while Adam was. Now, that's amazing. Our mind doesn't think that way. We don't think, wait a minute, how did all this get passed down? How did everyone pass down to the next generation all that God did in creation and everything that happened? And how do we know that the record is accurate historically? And what evidence and what is the proof of that accuracy? When you realize that all Noah's dad had to do was visit Adam. Say, Adam, tell me about it. What happened? You were there. What was it like? Oh, let me tell you. It was something. Or probably older now. Let me tell you. Right? He told him. Then Noah's dad simply passes it on to who? To Noah. Noah preaches to the people for 120 years and says, God is going to judge this earth and God is giving you time to repent, but the earth has turned evil and wicked. You now need to return to God and be restored. And all who want to come on the ark are welcome. And only 8 people got on the ark. God gave his warning. How sad it is when God gives the warning and we hear it. Listen, even maybe you today, God's giving you the warning. Are you going to respond to it? Again, God is long-suffering and gracious, but there comes a time when God says, that's enough. It's now time for judgment. And it's taught all through the scriptures. We see the reliability of the record here in the scriptures being passed down, even from mouth to mouth, even from Adam as far down as Noah's dad. Amazing. And it goes on. It says in verse 30, after he begat Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and begat sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. And Noah was 500 years old and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, this is interesting here. Remember, everyone died up until Noah and his family, which means God had to start over with new family lines from right there. Now, the link went through Noah on back to Adam and through them back to Adam. But again, everyone before that was wiped out, as the Bible says. And so Shem, Ham, and Japheth and Noah and his wife and all, they survived the flood on the ark and they came to populate the current people groups we know today. And now we can link, and we know we can link the Shem with the Jews, or what is now the Shemites, which became the Jews, Shemites, or we call them the Semites, Abraham and his descendants. We have Ham, which is the peoples of Africa, that is his other son there, populated that region of the world. And then we have where most of us are from in this room today, and that is Japheth, which is the remaining Gentiles of the world. So Shem, Ham, and Japheth populating everyone. We are Japhethites, I guess. If you're from the African regions, you're the Hamites. And then the Shemites or the Semites or the Jewish peoples coming down that way. So again, as we look at this genealogy, we see all these great nuggets that come popping out of the genealogy. Now, we get to now probably one of the most exciting ones in the whole process, and really what I named today's teaching after, and that is the genealogical gospel. And why so, and why is it one of the most exciting? Well, God was giving a warning that he was going to bring his wrath upon the earth, even as God has warned us today in Revelation, as well as other places, he's bringing his wrath upon the earth. Now note this, his wrath is not going to come until everyone has an opportunity to get on the ark. What is the ark for us today? Jesus Christ. and his blood. There's all types of symbolism. When we get to the ark, we'll talk about. There's only one door in the ark when you read how God designed it. Even as the Bible says, there's only one door into the kingdom, and that is through Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I am the door. No man goes to the Father except by me. But all who will come by me, I will in no way cast out, and they will be saved. And so even as God warned in Noah's day of the coming judgment and all who would get on the ark, God is warning today, saying all that will get in with Jesus Christ and enter into this boat of salvation, if you will, you'll be saved as well. But even as the days of Noah, many people rejected and many people were eternally judged. The sad news is there's going to be many people in this day that are going to reject and are going to be eternally judged. Don't you find yourself in the wrong boat. Make sure you're in the boat. Make sure you're on the boat. But what's exciting to me, too, is even as God was laying out and passing down the genealogical names and records from Adam all the way down, as we said, to Noah's dad and then to Noah and on beyond that, what's exciting about it is God even built the gospel into the genealogies. Well, Mark, how did God build the gospel into the genealogies? First of all, I think that's just neat of the Lord to give an extra witness. He had Noah doing it, but to give an extra witness in every avenue, God gives man every opportunity, which means this, man is without excuse. And man will always be with that excuse. No one can stand before the Lord on that day and say, I didn't know. You didn't let me. The Bible says even nature screams out that God is there. It says that as the sun circles the earth, night unto night cries out speech, and the sun proclaims his glory. And there's no place that it's not seen or heard. And so the bottom line is that even by nature itself, in Romans chapter 1, it says that we have a witness and we're all going to be held accountable one day. But with that said, what's exciting as we wrap this up today in this, the nuggets of the genealogies, is I want to read you the meanings of the names, which we didn't do as we went through. Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Enosh is mortal. And Canaan means sorrow. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. And Methuselah, as we said, means his death shall bring. Lamech means the despairing. And Noah, as we pointed out earlier, means rest and comfort. Now, why is this exciting? Because when you put the meanings of these names in the godly line all the way up to the days of Noah, let me read to you how these names come out when you read them back to back. Listen what it says. Man appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest and comfort. Don't skip over the genealogies. God has exciting things in every single turn and avenue in his word. And the very gospel itself in the genealogies of the godly line leading up to Noah, talk about God coming down to the earth as a man, dying for our sins, releasing us from our despair, and giving us hope and new life. And again, the plea would be, if you've not done that, what's it going to take? A flood? What's it going to take? The Middle East blowing up to the point where suddenly millions of people are missing, and maybe those crazy Christians who kept talking about a rapture were really right? What's it going to take? A one world ruler rising up out of Europe, as the Bible says would happen, who will be ruling the earth from Europe, and everyone will begin to actually follow him and at some point begin to worship him because he'll be just demonstrating supernatural powers. Here's my hope. I hope that all it takes is this morning. Because the Bible says if you're left behind after the rapture takes place, you have to die for your faith. Oh, I'll give my life to the Lord after I'm saved. I mean, after the rapture. If I see that really happens, if the flood really comes, I mean, I know Noah's been preaching a long time, and you know, this kind of thing. But if the flood really comes, then I'll believe. I wonder how many scratch marks they could find on the side of the ark after it lifted from the ground. But you see, the door was closed. It could not be reopened, or those in the ark would now be flooded and drowned. Once the door is closed, it has to stay and remain closed. And the gospel says the same thing. God is long-suffering. God is gracious. But once the door is closed, the door is closed. And the Bible says for those who believe they're going to come to the Lord after the rapture, let me ask you this. If you can't live for him today, why would you think you can die for him then? God's giving you an invitation. The ark is wide open. But the ark today is the cross of Jesus Christ and his blood. You're the one that has to make the decision and make the choice. I encourage you to do that this morning.